Last Sunday, I spoke to you on the theme of what is God saying to us in this season? And I contend that there is nothing more important than our hearing what God is saying, and then obviously walking that out in obedience to what he is telling us to do. We must not miss the opportunity that he is giving us in this season. He is wanting to do a special work in our hearts and in our lives, in our churches, in this nation. And he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to his church. As long as this pandemic is still active, the message that I continue to keep going back to are the words in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I know it's such a familiar passage of Scripture, and I must confess to you that I had a bit of an argument with God as to why would you lead me along this same theme yet again. But he reminded me that in my Bible reading of late, I've been spending time in the Old Testament and am noticing that God never tired of repeating the same message to Israel through his prophets over and over again, in hopes that they would heed and hear the voice of the Lord, that they would repent of their sin, that they would return to the Lord and be restored to that place of blessing that God had ordained for them. The clear message of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the requirement of our obedience to the call of God to his people, which is to repent. And I believe this morning that we need to give our attention to three facets of repentance. First of all, our need to repent for the sins of our nation. You know, there's a big difference between acknowledging the sins of America and also being really broken over the sins of our nation. As Christians, we're well aware of the sins that America is guilty of, but I wonder how many of us are really broken in a spirit of repentance as we come before the Lord and cry out to him for forgiveness for the sins of our nation. Are we broken over the scourge of abortion and the slaughter of innocent babies? Or has it become so commonplace to us that we just glibly let it go by? Are we broken over the laws that legalize same-sex marriage? Are we broken over our rejection of God in the public square? Are we broken over the revealed corruption in high places of our government? Are we broken over the idolatry of America as we worship other gods? Gods of materialism, gods of money, gods of pleasure. Our idolatry of sports figures and movie stars and musical artists. Are we remembering the warning of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 that when we worship the Creator more than the Creator, when we have our eyes focused on man and we place man on pedestals, that we are in danger of being given over to a reprobate mind? That is the path to a reprobate mind. Worshiping the Creator, the created rather, than the Creator. But we know the judgment needs to begin, secondly, in the house of God. How about the sins of the American church? Sadly, so many so-called Christian denominations today, instead of repenting over these sins, they are embracing these sins. And there is this wholesale acceptance of what God's word clearly condemns. We're living in an age where sin is no longer acknowledged. Even in American pulpits, we want to be politically correct. We don't want to offend anyone. We want to tickle everyone's ears. We want to make them feel good so they'll come back next week. And instead of acknowledging sin and condemning it as God's word does, instead we justify it. We rationalize it. We dignify it. We idolize it. In a recent post by Mario Murillo, he published a blog in which he challenged the 21st century church in America to repent for these four sins. First of all, for preaching a seductive gospel, a watered-down gospel, a gospel that is not true to the word of God that says, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But we've painted the gospel as this gospel that says, come to Jesus and you'll never have another problem. Come to Jesus and God's going to give you everything that you ask for. That's a seductive gospel that is not in the Word of God. How about the way the American church and the leaders have come on TV programs and have compromised the truth of God's Word? They would not come out and boldly declare that God's Word is against same-sex marriage. God's Word is against abortion. God's Word is against transgenderism. Thirdly, Spirit-filled believers who are turning the gifts of God into New Age toys. God have mercy on us. And then church leaders who have left the Holy Spirit behind in favor of marketing schemes that they've learned from evangelical church growth gurus who tell you implement this strategy or try this trick and you'll build your church. Is it any wonder that the American church has been so ineffective in her ministry? Is it any wonder why we are not seeing revival? We've become so desperate in our attempt to become relevant that we've become so irrelevant. The world wants nothing to do with churchianity. They're looking for that which is genuine. They're not looking for superficial. They're looking for that which is real. Jesus is real. Jesus wants to have a real encounter with men and women as they're willing to come to him on his terms and do it his way. Oh, how we need to repent and return to God, recognizing that except you come, Holy Spirit, except you bring the revelation of the truth, except you do the work that only you can do, and we consecrate ourselves to you so that you might work in and through us, then it shall never be done. Except the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. But Christian friends, this morning, beyond the sins of our nation that are so grievous, and even more grievous because we should know better, the sins of the church, I think we all need to look in the mirror and say, God, what are you calling me to? In 2 Chronicles 7:14, you said, if my people, now God is talking to us individually. God is speaking to us personally, and he's calling us to repentance. Now you may read that verse and say, Pastor, wait a minute. That word repent is not found in this verse. But I want you to read it more closely. Read it through the eyes of the Spirit and hear the cry of God. It is a call to repentance in every word, in every admonition of this passage. Humble yourselves. Pray. Seek my face. Turn from your wicked ways. For God said in the previous verse, if I send a plague, if you do what I command you, then I will heal your land. What is God looking for from us? He's looking for repentance. And that's the one thing that he's looking for. But somehow, we're focused on one thing as well. And that one thing is, God, heal our land. We're tired of this pandemic. We're tired of being shut in. We miss our routines. We miss our freedoms, our conveniences. We miss going to our favorite places, sitting down in a diner, walking in the mall. All we really care about is, Lord, heal our land. We want our lives to get back to normal again. But what makes us think that we could ignore and gloss over what God is requiring? And what is he requiring? A biblical repentance. A deeper repentance. Do we think that just because we observed one national day of prayer and during that day we supposedly repented of our sins, that that just works the magic trick and now God should heal our land? Repentance is not a popular subject. I'm well aware of that. And I believe that part of the problem lies in the fact that it's not a message that we hear very often from our pulpits these days. When Jesus launched his preaching and teaching ministry, the first word that came out of his mouth was repent. If we want to understand the gospel of the kingdom, and before that kingdom can come, it is predicated upon this foundation, repent. Now, I know that Jesus also said after that, believe the gospel. These are the two sides of the very same coin, and they work together and cannot be divorced from each other. But it seems today that all the emphasis is on the other side of the coin, and that is the message of God's grace and forgiveness. And I fear to say that that message has degenerated into a message of cheap grace. Live any old way you want. God's always there to forgive because God loves you and he died on the cross for you. And he wants to forgive you and he wants to receive you back unto himself. But my friends, Jesus was very clear and unequivocal that forgiveness only comes when we first repent. And when we speak of repentance, we're not talking about mimicking a little prayer. Oh Lord, if I committed any sins against you today, please forgive me. Are we really kidding? If I committed any sins? I guess we don't really see ourselves as God sees us. My Bible tells me that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so the reality is, if we acknowledge that we do have sin, we need then to repent of that sin. And we need to come to understand that there's nothing casual, there's nothing careless about the command of Jesus to repent. If we want God to heal our land, we cannot sidestep his demand for repentance. You know, when you make a cake, you follow the recipe. You don't leave out any ingredients. And if you do, I can guarantee you that what will come out of that oven will be anything but a cake. You won't be able to eat it. If you left out the eggs, you say, oh, it's only one ingredient. No, if you left out those eggs, it won't be a cake. If you left out the baking powder, it won't be a cake. We need to follow the recipe, and the recipe of God's word is clear. He is not calling for a glib, "Oh God, I'm sorry if I did something to offend you," but he is calling for a deep repentance. And it's only as we come before him with a deep repentance that he can forgive our sin and heal our land. This morning, for a few moments, as we come to, I don't want to say the conclusion of our message because we're really getting into the meat of it, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these points, but we want to understand what is involved in a deep repentance. And I want to suggest, first of all, that it means we will see our sin as sin. You know, what was the chiefest complaint about the religious leaders that Jesus had? They all had the outward signs of religion, but their hearts were far from God. And Jesus said in John 9:41, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But," now listen to his words, "since you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The Pharisees could not see their sinfulness. All they saw was their religion. All they saw was their adherence to the letter of the law. All they saw was their self-righteousness, which in the sight of God was as filthy rags. It could not commend themselves to him. They were blinded to their condition. Jesus said, "You Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And I ask you this morning, Christian friends, what is the issue that Jesus has with the church today? I submit to you that it's the very same as he speaks to the Laodicean church. You don't know that you are blind. And Jesus appeals to them in that chapter in Revelation chapter 3. And he says, "Buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Our blindness is rooted in the fact that we are blind to the reality of sin in all of its shapes and forms that it takes in our lives. You know, God's word gives us three different meanings for sin. The first is we miss the mark. That is, we don't measure up to the standard of righteousness to which he has called us. And if we would examine our lives against the word of God, not against the neighbors in our community or even the brothers or sisters that we sit beside in the church house, but against the standard of God's word, we would immediately see how we've missed the mark. The second word is transgression. That means to cross over into a forbidden territory. And how often, even in our daily life, do we cross over into areas where God's word has been so clear that's not a place for Christians to travel? That's not a path on which you should be walking. And the third word is iniquity, which speaks of the innate bent that is in us by our sinful nature to do what is wrong. It's ingrained in us. You know, that's best illustrated by considering the worm in the apple that eats its way out from the inside because it began as an egg that was laid on the blossom that was intended to become an apple. But then that apple became tainted because that egg tainted and poisoned it, and then it became a rotten apple. And that's a picture of you and me outside of Christ when we're not walking by the Spirit, when we're allowing ourselves to be governed by the flesh and the carnal nature. As T.D. Jakes so well says, the enemy is enemy. And isn't that so reminiscent of David's confession? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Yes, that's the human condition. And from all of these ways, we grieve God when we sin and miss the mark, when we transgress and violate the boundaries that He's established, when we allow that rebellious, sinful nature to have its way, that iniquity in our hearts. And we need to see ourselves as God sees us and repent with a deep repentance. One of the Puritans said, the eye is made for both seeing but also weeping. Sin must first be seen before we can weep over it. And that leads us, secondly, to deep repentance requires a sorrow for sin. Oh, we're sorry for sin, aren't we? But we're sorry for the wrong reasons. We're sorry because of the consequences. Yes, sin has consequences. The Bible says it brings pleasure, but only for a season. And after that season is ended, there is a payday. Sometimes that payday is we get caught. Our pride is hurt. Our reputation is tainted. Or even worse, we lose our family. We lose our job. We lose our sanity. But where's the sorrow? Where is the sorrow for sinning against the holy God? We're sorry for all the wrong reasons, but do we ever contemplate this sin is a sin against a holy God? Where's the regret for my offense against His love for me that nailed my sin to that cross that caused Jesus to hang there in shame? Where's my regret for grieving the precious Holy Spirit who dwells in me? We must come to see, Christian friends, if there's no deep sorrow for the sin that we're repenting of, then it's doubtful that our repentance is really genuine. Deep repentance is not some superficial facade, but it's rather a deep ache of our heart, a heart that is in holy agony. Do you remember when Peter came to his senses and he saw how vehemently he denied knowing Jesus? The Bible says that he wept bitterly. That's genuine repentance. When David finally acknowledged the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, that it was against God, and he cried out to God in bitter tears and in deep sorrow, against you and you only have I sinned and committed this evil in your sight. Jesus said of the religious leaders, they disfigure their faces so that they can make a show of hypocritical sorrow. But not so with God's people. Godly sorrow goes deep. It's like a blood vessel that ruptures and it bleeds inwardly. Deep repentance always sorrows over even a sinful heart, even before the sin is committed. I wonder if we ask ourselves, are we in that place in our lives when the enemy comes with the sin that would cater to our flesh? Are we drawn to that sin? Is there a sense of, oh my, what pleasure that will bring? Or is there a repulsion? Is there a grief? Is there a bitterness in our hearts that says, how could I conceive of committing this kind of sin against the holy God? Deep repentance grieves over the root of bitterness. even though it never blossoms into an act. Deep repentance acknowledges my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. See, church people are troubled by scandalous sins, but kingdom Christians weep over heart sins. The sin of jealousy, the sin of malice, the sin of hostility, the sin of holding on to an offense. Yeah, even the sin of prayerlessness and neglecting the lover of our soul. When was the last time we wept over those sins? John Donne was an English poet who expressed his sorrow as he looked into the reality of the sinfulness of his heart. And he penned these very poignant words. Bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I love you, but I am betrothed unto your enemy. That's genuine repentance, an honesty before God of the utter sinfulness of our hearts. It's not putting on any facades. And it comes before God, thirdly, a deep repentance always results in confession of sin. Not just the recognition that I've sinned, but confessing that sin. Oswald Chambers said, repentance always brings a person to the point of saying, I have sinned. The surest sign that God is at work in our life is when we say that and mean it, guilty as charged. Genuine repentance will be demonstrated both through our eyes, which will weep over our sin, but also through our tongue that will confess that sin. In Psalm 32, David describes his experience after he sinned with Bathsheba. And he uses three different words in verse 5 to describe this confession. First of all, he said he acknowledged his sin to the Lord. Secondly, he refused to hide or to cover his iniquity. And thirdly, he was resolute in his determination to confess his transgression. He said, I will confess. He makes no excuses. He offers no rationalizations. He refuses to shift blame. He owns his sin and he confesses it to God. Nothing is held back. No cutting of corners, no compromise, no excuse. He comes totally clean. He comes into agreement with what God said in his word about his sin. And that's confession. When we come into agreement, we don't whitewash, we don't rationalize, we don't justify, we don't excuse. Oh, if you only knew how I was abused as a child, that's why. Excuses, excuses. Jesus died on the cross to cleanse you from your sin, to deliver you from the brokenness of your life so that you could walk in a way of holiness and purity. Confessing to God, agreeing with his word, not with the popular pundits, not with pop psychologists. They will whitewash and name every sin another name, something that is totally contrary to the word of God. Not only confession of sin, but a deep repentance will result in an absolute hatred of sin. See, repentance, when it is real and genuine, it begins in the love of God, but it always ends in hatred of sin. When we're truly repentant, we will love what God loves and hate what God hates. Now, I know we all dislike certain foods, don't we? We actually loathe some foods because the very thought of them makes us sick to our stomachs. But how much more should we, as kingdom Christians, loathe those very sins that grieve the heart of God and that cut us off from fellowship with Him? One Puritan put it this way, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, do we hate sin? Yeah, we all have pet sins. God wants to bring us to that place where we absolutely hate and abhor those pet sins, even though they come more naturally to us, even though we're inclined to do them, we come to understand they are sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And now I hate what God hates, and I love what God loves. The final evidence of deep repentance is not only in hating sin, but also in turning from sin. Now, there's a tremendous blessing in deep repentance. And again, when I say deep repentance, it's not just babbling off a few words that you've memorized. It's not quoting someone else's prayer, but it's coming before God with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. But when we do, that deep repentance becomes like an acid that begins to eat away at those chains that bind us. The Lord said to Israel through the prophet Joel, "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." We need to understand that when we respond to God in the way that His Word tells us to, we will discover that those things that held us in bondage are being broken off of us. There are some Christians who question, "Well, I pray and I ask God, set me free." And God is saying, "Are you crying out to me with a deep repentance? Are you brokenhearted over your sin? Are you weeping over that sin? Are you turning away from that sin? Are you forsaking that sin? Or are you seeing how close you can get to the fire without ever being burned?" That kind of posture will keep you in sin forever, will keep you in bondage forever. The life of repentance is dying moment by moment, making the right choices 1,000 times a day to forsake sin, to die to sin, to identify with Christ on the cross, to be buried with Him, and then to be raised up to walk in newness of life. I want to close and sum it up with this quote by J.I. Packer, who really nails what deep repentance is all about. And he says it means turning from as much as you know of your sin, to give as much as you know of yourself, to as much as you know of your God. That's what true repentance is. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so also must our practice of repentance to be enlarged. So you might say, "Pastor, I've been repenting. Has it been a deep repentance?" And if it's been a deep repentance, God is calling us to an even deeper repentance, because He's showing us our sin. He showed Isaiah his sin. Here was Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, a statesman in Israel. But when he saw the holiness of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." Job, the most righteous man in all the land, when he saw God in all of His holiness, he said, "I've heard of Thee with the hearing of mine ear, but now my eye sees Thee, and I repent in dust and in ashes." That's deep repentance. But here's the blessing of deep repentance. This is the great news about deep repentance. By it, God gives us a heart transplant. Our hearts, by nature, are hardened. And unless we walk in the light and in the truth of God's word and continually repent of our sins, we will continue to have a hardened heart. But when we come with a deep repentance, there's a divine exchange. And God says in his word, I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. God wants to heal our land, but are we coming to him with a deep repentance? A repentance for our nation, a repentance for the church of Jesus Christ who has forsaken her first love, who chooses to walk in the pleasures of life. And does not the word of God say that in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? I was speaking to a dear brother this past week who said to me, it doesn't say that they would not love God. How many of us are in that number? Oh, we love God, but we love our pleasures more. That requires a deep repentance. And as we come before the Lord and humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, he will hear from heaven. He will forgive our sin and he will heal our land. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word of truth today. Your word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And we come before you today and we say, Father, our hearts are hardened and it needed the hammer of your word to break us. And now we pray, Holy Spirit, breathe on us. As we come before you, breathe on us with a spirit of repentance. Breathe on us with a deep repentance. That, Lord, we would cry out to you with deep sorrow of heart, knowing that our sin nailed you to that cross, knowing that we're willfully being rebellious in our ways and our thoughts and our actions that are contrary to you and your word, and we need your forgiveness today. We want to be restored into a deeper, more intimate fellowship and relationship with you. And we know that that will only come as we draw near to you with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. But Lord, your word says you will not despise us when we come to you in that way, but we will delight your heart, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. You will forgive our sin, and you will heal our land. So we pray these things and ask them for your honor and for your great glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.